paying somewhat attention. We have a guest speaker this morning. We figured this out at 9 o'clock last night. And so it's hard to believe in a week. He is going to be heading out. As I think of Pastor Oxley, really needs no introduction. Most of you have known him. Apart from his vision, we wouldn't even be here as a church. I've known him for 40 years. I walked into Kenwood Bible Chapel in 1982. And he was teaching. He became the pastor of Duluth Bible Church 3 years later, though he was the primary Bible teacher since I was there, I think, in 1981. So he's got 41 years of ministry down in Duluth, and he's venturing off to Warner Robins, Georgia, and is now officially the pastor of Grace and Truth Bible Church down there. He's going to be preaching his first message there, not next week, but the week after already. And so, pray for his family as they move. But I tell you what, I'm so thankful for his. He's a dear friend. He's my mentor. He trained me and a number of others, and it's just humbling. It's going to be hard for me to watch him move, but I know that God's got a plan, and there's a lot of hay to be made in Georgia, just like there is right here. And so, worked out. I asked him a while ago if he could maybe come up and give a farewell message here. And we didn't think it was going to happen, but at 9 o'clock last night it did, and so we're thankful for that. And so, without further ado, come on up.
Well, good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So I'm a little louder than Sean, I think. Yes. Wow. Big changes, you know, but we really have peace, Nancy and I. We've walked down this path, proving the Lord's will, and came to that conclusion there at the end of May, and in doing so, we again will deeply miss all the saints of DBC, as well as even of IBC for that matter. On the other hand, we're excited about the opportunity the Lord has given to us there in Warner Robins, which is in central Georgia. It's about an hour and a half south of the airport in Atlanta. So I've been there twice. I preached at a conference last January there, and then Nancy and I went out about 2 months ago to look at houses, to meet the church for her, to look at places for Sarah, and so forth. The Lord undertook. So the rest is history, and here we are today at Itasca Bible Church. So let's pray before we get started. Father, we're just so grateful that as we trust in you with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, you in all our ways acknowledge you, that you will direct our path. And we know that your path, the path you have for us, is something we could never map out. It's always true to Scripture. It's enabled by the Holy Spirit. And even today, as we see a passage that reminds us of the race that God had Paul to run and the race that he has us to run, we pray that we could just hear and heed your word and take it to heart, and you would undertake, as I even not only go over Scripture, but make illustration and application relative to not only DBC and Grace and Truth Bible Church, but also here at IBC. And so thank you again for these precious believers. We just commit the remainder of our service to you now for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking last night of five momentous occasions in my life. The first one, obviously, was in April of 1973, in which I came to trust in Jesus Christ. Is this toilet paper? Just checking. Okay. In April of 1973, when I came to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I think of about 2.5 months later, on July 11th, 1973, I made a decision that I wanted to live for Jesus Christ who died for me. My third important decision in life was August 11, 1978, in which I married my wife, Nancy. So it'll be 44 years this year, a true tribute to the grace of God, as you know, if you've been married, that is certainly the case. And then, obviously, starting to go down to Duluth, Minnesota on April 23rd, 1981, I taught there a Bible study, and that was Scott Johnson got saved that night. He didn't come out to get saved. He came out because he was hunting a blonde. But in doing so, he heard the gospel, and I met with him at the door after, and they said, "Scott, do you know for sure you're saved?" And he says, "You're the fourth person to ask me, and I don't know what you're talking about." And I gave him the gospel again, as others had, and he said, "Thank you." He walked outside, got saved in the parking lot, walked back in and said, "I just want you to know I'm saved. We'll see you later." You know, and the rest is history. And to think even that this summer our son David is up at Seward Seaman's Mission serving with Scott. Pretty amazing. Wow. And then the fifth most important decision or momentous time was May 30th, 2022. Probably a few days before that, really, but that's when I announced to DBC that I was going to resign. And you see, I had, as I was praying about this for the last year and a half at least, about what the Lord had for us, number one, if I were to move on, I could retire, which isn't even in my vocabulary. Number two, I could perhaps go on staff at another church where I wouldn't be the senior pastor and I wouldn't have all that responsibility, but I could still teach and train and evangelize and provide pastoral care. And actually, I had numerous conversations with Andy Woods about coming down to Sugar Land Bible Church, and he was all for it. Got proposed a year ago last August, I think, to the elders there, and they weren't quite ready for that kind of move. And then by later that fall, it became very clear to me, in light of the traffic of Houston, that I couldn't ask Nancy to drive Sarah around in our handicapped van in Houston, Texas, with the traffic there and everything. And I was like, I don't think that's going to work either. You know, and Andy thought it was just an issue of timing, but the Lord changed our hearts. And then I taught a conference at Warner Robins, Georgia, there in the second week of January, and I began to think, I wonder if the Lord would have me move down here. Because I knew I couldn't maintain the pace. You know, I'll be 68 in December, and, you know, we have a special needs daughter, and I just couldn't maintain the pace as a senior pastor, a caregiver, and all that's involved. I'm not as young as I used to be. In fact, I look back and wonder how I even did it. But I know it was by the grace of God, many people praying, team ministry, supportive wife, and all that's involved there. And so we started walking down that path, and Nancy and I came to that conclusion. And then I informed Tom Stiegel on Tuesday, Kurt and Tom on Wednesday, before Kurt flew off to Europe for a Grace conferences there. Then the deacons on Thursday, the deacons on Thursday, the staff on Friday, pastors of the sister churches on Saturday, Sunday at DBC, and then Wednesday night after I explained it in more detail. And it was shocking. You really can't tell a church in advance you're thinking about resigning. It's kind of like telling your wife, you know, I'm thinking about getting a divorce. I just want to be transparent with you. I want you to walk down this path with me, and I'll keep you in the loop what I decide. I mean, that goes over like a pregnant pole vaulter, right? You know, you can't really do that, and you can't do that with the church. Now, you can do that with a church if you're going to retire. You can say, you know, in a year or two, I'm planning to retire. But you can't do it when you're going to resign. And it was like one person told me, he texted me after this, you know, it's one thing you told us to resign, but you're going to go to another church. And I said, what, did you want me to die? You know? Some people thought I would just die in the pulpit. They'd take the pulpit, turn around, make it a casket, and just scare me up. But the Lord still has plans, and while I still have health, and by God's grace, I thought, you know, I want to make hay while, you know, the sun is shining. And here was this opportunity in central Georgia. The fit was amazing. The pastor is someone I've known for 3 years. That church started the week before COVID hit. And it was a break off basically from another church because the other church, the pastor had gone doctrinally rogue. This was the pastor actually was trained, the pastor of Grace and Truth, was trained by a man who was trained by Lewis Ferry Chafer. And so he was very dispensational, grace oriented. We had met on, you know, through letter and then on the phone about 3 years ago. In doing so, they have a little Bible Institute like Gibbs there as well. And again, they started 20 people. And they got through COVID with 20 people. Nobody died, nobody left. So I'm going down to a church of 20 people. And that's downsizing, obviously. And that's what I was looking for. In addition to that, the Pearson family had shared with me last fall that they were going to move south this year. And they were looking to move somewhere where there was a good church, which is an important thing to consider. And when I shared with them, Dale, fairly early on, confidentially, that the Lord could be leading me to Warner Robins, they took that very seriously. And so Dale and Carl are moving down. Their son Bobby and Heather are moving down. Donnie and Alyssa has already moved down. Michael's moving down. So our church just doubled almost. Here, by the time I get there, the Pearsons will be coming to about 2 weeks after us, and then I just heard of another family of 11 that are moving down from Indiana, and another family from Indiana that are moving down too. People who have been tracking with DBC, but just could not find the courage to move to Duluth, Minnesota. I wonder why. So the Lord is awesome. It's like Brad Smith said, so you're downsizing. What are you going to do in 2 years when the church is much bigger and whatever? And I don't know what the Lord's doing, but I'll tell you, it's the Bible belt, sometimes more belt than Bible perhaps, but you can strike up spiritual conversations easily. I talked to all kinds of people when I was down there 2 months ago, and there is no grace-oriented expository preaching church in Warner Robins that we know of besides this one. Some 76,000 people live there with the outlying cities. You're at about 140. Macon, Georgia is 15 minutes away. That's 150,000 people. So obviously there's a lot of opportunity. And I think by God's grace, a clear gospel and clear Bible teaching, the Lord will use in many hearts. In addition to all of that, because of downsizing, at least for a while, and hopefully guarding my priorities a little better than I have, I hope to be able to spend some time writing. I had John Clark, Rich McCarroll, and Andy Woods all tell me in the same month, separate from each other, you know, Dennis, you should write more. And it's like, I'd like to, but how can I ever get to it? And that's what I'm hoping to do. I have at least 10 books that are at some stage of completion. And by God's grace, I'd like to start getting some of those done. So I really appreciate your prayers. But you know, as I think of what to teach on today, I'm going to teach again on what I taught last Sunday at DBC, a Pharaoh message worth remembering. But I'll seek to make a few more applications, and I just shared some information with you that I didn't even say last Sunday. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. While the Lord Jesus Christ loved and He died for the redemption of the church, the Apostle Paul loved and he sacrificed his life for the growth of the church that only Jesus Christ could and would build, as He promised in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, I certainly don't want to give the impression that I think I'm in any way in the same class of the Apostle Paul, that great apostle of grace, that great apostle to the Gentiles, that great apostle of the church, for I'm not, I do identify with some aspects of his ministry that I'd like to draw out by way of principles with application in this incredible farewell message from Paul to the elders of the Ephesian church as he sets forth the ministry that he had with them as a model or a pattern for them to follow and by way of application for us to learn from as well. We're going to look at the context of the passage, then we're going to examine the content of the passage, and then we will close with some conclusion in the passage. We begin reading in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, that was all one sentence. Five verses, basically. One sentence. Because you see, when Paul gets excited, like in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, it's one sentence. When he gets excited in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, one sentence. 4 through 7, one sentence. And at times, in doxologies, which normally were to come at the end of the epistle, he would get excited like he does in 1 Timothy 1. But this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and how God set forth him an example. And before he could go any further, he says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true God, give honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And in doing so, Paul's excited here to share with them, these Ephesian elders, exactly these Ephesian elders, his pattern of ministry. You see, he's on his third missionary journey and he wants to make it to Jerusalem with the collection from the primarily Gentile churches for the famine-stricken Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So instead of stopping at Ephesus, he says, "I want you to meet me at Miletus. It won't slow me down as much on my way there to my destination." Now keep in mind that Paul had spent 3 years with these Ephesian elders, this Ephesian church, more than any other church. The second was Corinth at a year and a half. Otherwise, he was there for less time. And though I spent 41 years at Duluth Bible Church, his 3 years were action-packed. They were filled with people getting saved, believers growing, that church being established, and even elders being appointed. As time went on, he had led them to Christ. He had taught them the Word of God. And now he was meeting with them one more time, as it were, and he's sharing with them things that they needed to remember. Now, as we consider Acts 20, let's take a step back for just a moment to go back to Acts 19 and see a little bit about the founding of the church then. And his relationship with the Ephesian church. It all began with what I'm calling bold evangelization. And by the way, isn't that where it always starts? With the preaching of the gospel. And people coming to trust in Christ. Believers who are willing to be led and empowered by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel to a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinners in need of salvation. And we read in verse 8, "And he went to the synagogue," and what did he do? He spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. You see, they had an open forum, as it were, and an opportunity to preach unrestricted, unlimited, He wasn't compromising by doing this, by going into some apostate church and limiting his message so he made sure everyone liked him on the way out and he didn't offend anyone. That wasn't the case. And notice he's reasoning from the Scriptures. He's persuading them from the Scriptures concerning the things of the kingdom of God. You say, well, why would that be the case? Because they're Jewish people who not only know Genesis 3:15 and how God had promised a Savior to the world, but knew the covenantal promises of God and that the Messiah would come through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he would preach that he came in the person of Jesus Christ. He offered the kingdom to them. They rejected him by wanting to work for their righteousness instead of receiving it as a gift, which was necessary in order to be saved. They had to, in order to enter the kingdom, they had to be born again. And through that rejection, he died for their sins and rose again. And in doing so, he's going to remind them of some verses in the Old Testament that they probably overlooked or didn't know how to put together, because there was a thinking in Jesus' time and then in Paul's time that there was two Messiahs coming. One who would come and reign in glory and a second who would suffer. And they did not understand there would be two comings. And as a result, Paul is clarifying these things for them. Now, as we think of that, go back to Acts 17 for a moment. And we'll see a little more detail of what he would say in the synagogues. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths, there he goes, reasoned with them from the what? The Scriptures. How do people get persuaded? From the Scriptures. What does this Holy Spirit use in evangelism? The Scriptures. And the clear preaching of the gospel with a focus on the person of Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins and rose from the dead. And that's what verse 3 says. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now again, I'm not being too harsh on those who did not realize that reality, because frankly, when you look at how many verses in the Old Testament talk about personal justification, there are very few. And how many talk about the death and resurrection of Christ? There are not a lot. The primary emphasis is on the national salvation of Israel with the reigning of the Messiah. And so he's pointing these things out, like Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Genesis 15, 6, Habakkuk 2, 4, and verses like that. And now he makes the application, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. But he's the one they missed. And he's the one who died for your sins. He's the one who rose from the dead. He alone can save you. And guess what? Some of them were persuaded so as to trust in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work. And then there's a little explanation, a great multitude of the devout Greeks. You say, why are they at the synagogue service? They're there because they are God-fearing Gentiles who would attend synagogue services. And they did not feel the personal guilt of the crucifixion of the Messiah like the Jewish people would. And they respond, and not a few of the leading women, that's an understatement, joined Paul and Silas. You see, when you get saved, you come to understand that true biblical Christianity is not a religion of human performance, but it's a relationship of divine accomplishment based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You come to understand that it is different than the religions of the world. For the religions of the world proclaim, do. You must do this. You must do that. You must do this. And you know, the prescriptions may vary, but at the end of the day, it's all about what you do for God, where true Christianity is all about what God has done for you, that it's done. It's finished. And thus, religions emphasize human works. Christianity emphasizes God's grace that can't be earned and can't be worked for, but comes to you in gift form. And thus, religion is man's way of salvation, where Christianity is God's way of salvation. One is about law, the other about love. One is conditional, the other is unconditional. And thus, eternal salvation under religion is a reward for the righteous. Under true Christianity, it's a gift for the guilty. As we do not deserve salvation, we deserve hell. But the good news is that God's anger, God's judgment, God's punishment, God's wrath, God's hatred towards our sin was paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, as God loves you and me enough to die for our sins and to provide a payment. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," which means our sin debt penalty to God was paid in full, and therefore it's not a matter of faith in Christ plus, which is works salvation. Faith in Christ, period. So that we conclude a man is justified how? By faith, without the deeds of the law. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, good religious moral works, lest anyone should boast. And as simple as that message is, Satan has blinded the minds of the unsaved from it. And so they may include in their plan of salvation Jesus Christ, but it's not faith alone in Christ alone. Instead, they'll have things like ask Jesus into your heart, or you need to get baptized, or you need to repent from your sins, or you need to avoid big sins. Now down in Georgia, in Baptist country, because that's what it is, as I drove down the road, I swear 7 out of 10 churches are Baptist. There's going to be a real emphasis on repent from your sins. One of the first books I hope to write is, Must You Repent from Your Sins in Order to Be Saved? That'll be a bestseller, I'm sure. Had a lady texted me yesterday down in Texas. She was at a women's conference. She spoke and she put out on the table a bunch of material. And she said the number one booklet that people took was 7 Reasons Not to Ask Jesus in Your Heart. They were very, very interested about that. Because you see, the gospel isn't about asking Jesus into your heart, though He comes in when you believe. It's not about getting baptized. That's only for believers as a public testimony of their faith and identification after they've been saved. It's not a matter of repenting from your sins, though it does involve changing your mind about the one who died for your sins. And it's not a matter of making some commitment to Christ and living a life of fruitfulness and faithfulness. Oh no, dear friends, it's all about Jesus Christ and what He did when He died for our sins and rose again, and trusting in Him alone. For I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, something you do for God, then Christ died in vain or for nothing. And you see, when you're trying to work your way to heaven or trying to work to keep your salvation, you can never know for sure what your spiritual batting average is, and you can't know for sure you're saved. So 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Simply taking God at His word, putting your faith in Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel. You can K-N-O-W, because God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it, you can know it. So the Apostle Paul was bold in evangelizing. He was on the ground level of the Ephesian church. And you know, as I think of even Duluth Bible Church, really the roots were founded in some home Bible studies and things back in the 1970s. Again, I got involved in the early 80s, as it were. Excuse me, 81. And you know, my mentor was Pastor Leonard Radke. You know, I thank God that in His sovereignty and grace, I was saved by the grace of God when I was 18 years old through the witness of a carnal believer and friend while living in Sodom and Aurora. And He not only gave me the gospel, but then He took me out to Beacon Bible Church, renamed Heritage Trail Bible Church, where I was established in a clear gospel, eternal security, positional truth, spirituality, and sanctification by grace, all from a dispensational perspective and rightly dividing the word of truth. And he was the person God used to establish that Bible study. And then, in December 5th, 1982, the Lord took him home to glory, and more responsibility fell upon me. And Nancy and I began driving down there in the fall of 81, and then again, consistently on both Sundays and Thursdays in those days, on Friday or on Thursday nights, to a place that was called Kenwood Bible Chapel. And you know, Pastor Radke was known for his bold and his clear preaching, and that impacted me. And then in 1982, DBC became incorporated as a church. 1985, I became the pastor officially. But from the get-go, I was influenced by Pastor Radke to preach the gospel, to preach it boldly, and to remember that God never asked me to build the church. He asked me to preach the word and shepherd the sheep, and He would build the church without gimmicks, through the clear preaching of the Word of God. And I am forever thankful that God in His grace saw fit to do that. And you know, the first year we were down in Duluth, I believe about 70 people got saved on our couch over the course of weeks coming. And we had a lot of college kids. They would bring friends over. We'd sit down, go over the gospel, and they'd get saved. But Sean reminds me of this one red hair girl that I made her cry, I don't know how, every time she came to church. He still jokes with me about that very thing. You see, when you preach the gospel boldly and clearly, people are forced to make a decision about whether they're going to trust in Christ and His work or continue to hold fast to salvation by their works. And so the result of all of this was there was personal acceptance and rejection of the gospel. As we go back to Acts 19, we read in verse 9, and when some were hardened, which means some were not, and they did not believe, and that's the way you harden your heart, by the way. And by the way, the word did not believe is in the active voice, which means it doesn't say they could not believe, like the Calvinists would say. They would not believe, which means they had a choice in the matter. And what was the proof they hardened their heart? They spoke evil of the way. They maligned it. They were reviling it. And by the way is a term for who? The Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so some were hardened, and as a result, some responded. And keep in mind that your responsibility as a believer is to walk in fellowship with the Lord, to pray for the unsaved, to be prepared, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer. And also to take advantages of the opportunities and even pray for open doors. And you have some coming here even this month. Pray. I was talking to a guy yesterday and I said, have you ever considered, you know, going to the fairs and helping out? And they said, yeah, I have a lot, but man, I just don't know. And I said, well, there's usually four reasons why people don't. Number one, the fear of man brings a snare. Number two, they don't feel like they're prepared. Number three, they're afraid someone's going to ask them a question that they won't know the answer. I think I gave them three. And I said, you just sit next to someone and just watch it for a day or two. Before you know it, you're going to jump in. Or you're going to want to do it, or you're going to feel more confident. I'll tell you this, if you are concerned about questions, just watch my little series on basic objections to Christianity. I cover 16 of them. Secondly, you already know more Bible than they will ever know. You share one verse and they'll say, are you a preacher? Because they don't know. And if they have a question you don't know, say, that's a great question, I'll get back to that later. Just stick to the gospel. And you'll see how the Lord uses it. And let the Lord get you over those humps, as these are opportunities. In fact, Kurt and I were talking one day, just through fair evangelism alone, between 40 and 50,000 people have heard the gospel over the years. Pretty amazing how God uses bold evangelism so that people can have personal acceptance or rejection of the gospel. So then what happened next here in Ephesus? Number three, there was necessary separation. He, Paul, departed from them, the hardened unbelievers, and withdrew the disciples. You see, if a church can't bring you to Christ and lead you to Christ, how do you think you're going to grow there? And God wants you to grow and come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and mark and avoid the false teaching that would continue now in this synagogue as the door had closed there, but the Lord had opened another door somewhere else. And you see, the biblical teaching of true separation is almost gone in our day. Everyone thinks you can win them by joining them. Not true. And they think that somehow they can navigate in an apostate church without it impacting them. Not true. And your first responsibility is always to the Lord to be a faithful servant of Him. And some people are arrogant enough to think they somehow are going to change the church. Unless you're the pastor, that isn't going to be true. And in fact, the church will probably change you. Unfortunately. Because you want to be in a church where you can hear the Word of God. Again, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, like Itasca Bible Church. How blessed you are to have the clear teaching of the Word of God through a faithful pastor. So there was necessary separation. Fourthly, there was ongoing biblical instruction. Because you see, you don't want them to merely get saved, you want them to grow. So they were reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Reasoning daily, teaching the Word of God. Over and over and over again. Because that's the only way you're going to grow. And in doing so, you're going to have to hear things repeated. Because the objective isn't merely knowledge, it's knowledge applied. And as important as learning doctrine is, the goal is faith and love and hope and having a life that honors the Lord and brings glory to Him as He makes you more and more like Jesus Christ. Not apart from the Word of God, but through the Word of God applied in your life. And you see, this school of Tyrannus was simply a place they used, probably in the mid-afternoon when most businesses closed for the day. It was a place for the saints to gather. It was a place that acted as a base of operation. But the people were the church technically. But the school gave them a place to assemble. Because there is no such thing as a church that does not assemble. And even if the government thinks Walmart is essential and the gathering of the church is not, let it be noted, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In fact, the gathering of the church is assumed because ecclesia means called out ones that assemble. And if you don't assemble, you don't really have a church. And if they're not believers, you don't really have a church either. And so they took advantage of the opportunity. And it kind of reminds me over the years at DBC, you know, when we rented the Kenwood Bible Chapel, which had been the Kenwood Lutheran Church before they moved out. $1 a year plus pay the utilities. That was the deal the Lord gave us. So then we outgrew that, and then in 1985 we moved to the Rock Ridge Elementary School. In 86, and $1 a year and pay the utilities. And the Lord is awesome because we didn't want to stick money in a building because what happens is the average church thinks you got to have this building and then attract people to it. Wrong. You lead people to Christ so they have a reason to come. A building's needed, but you don't want to put your money in the building because once you have that pressure to pay this debt and whatever, whatever, then you come up with gimmicks and you come up with all these things to get bodies in the building. You compromise your position because we need more people because we need more money. And it's all going to create problems. And that's why the Lord is even awesome down in Warner Robins. Because we knew we were meeting in this small little conference room and we knew that obviously more were coming. And as a result, they began looking 2 months ago for a building. We decided to approach a Baptist church. What a surprise. And down there, that had a declining attendance, most all seniors, no kids, 20-year-old building. And we thought we'd approach them about renting space during non-church service hours. Because this church, Grace and Truth, actually meets at 2 in the afternoon on Sundays. And they meet at 6 o'clock on Thursday nights. So that would not create any issues with this church. And in doing so, it was okayed by the pastor, the deacons, and the congregation. So they sat down to talk about the lease arrangement. Now, already, you know, we're trusting the Lord even to provide for my salary, let alone a church, you know, building, as it were. And the pastor sat down with two of our guys, and he says, you know, this building belongs to the Lord. We're just the stewards of it. And if he would like another church in here to do his will and to preach the gospel, we want to support that. So we're only going to charge you $500 a month to use it. If you do the math, it's about $65 a church service to use an auditorium that seats 150 and Sunday school classrooms and everything else. I mean, the devil went down to Georgia looking for a soul to steal. I'm going down to Georgia looking for souls to be saved and to grow. And the Lord is less like opening doors. It's been incredible. And it reminds me of the early days there at Kenwood Bible Chapel. Furthermore, there was not only bold evangelization, personal acceptance, rejection, necessary separation, ongoing biblical instruction, but number 5, there was continuation and edification. Continuation and edification. Notice that this continued for 2 years. You know, some believers start on fire and they burn out like a Roman candle. But some get saved and they become like soils 2 and 3, and persecution and trials, along with the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things, choke the Word of God out of their life. And they were like, what happened to them? Soil 2, soil 3. But if you remember the parable of the soils, parable 4, 2 and 3 were saved, 1 wasn't, but number 4 kept on hearing the Word, kept on responding, and there was fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And this is what's happening here. Because you see, the objective isn't merely to gain information, it's to grow in your relationship with the Lord. It's to get equipped for the work of ministry. Because remember, who is he talking to here? The Ephesian elders. What did he say in Ephesians 4? That God has given gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints, that they might do the work of the ministry to the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's exactly what happened as they learned to walk by faith and grow. And you know, even in Duluth Bible Church, in light of the fact that when Pastor Radke died, suddenly at the age of 52, and they were totally unprepared for a succession plan of any kind, that early on we began thinking about training leadership from within. And in 1992, we started the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies with 10 students. And what was interesting is Pastor Sean was one of them. The last group of students I just finished teaching, Mark Lachlan was one of them. Pretty interesting. And in doing so, there were 10 that started. 7 of them eventually became pastors, which is pretty incredible. Never had a class like that after. Since then, we've had a number of people get trained in gifts, and many of them are serving the Lord today by God's grace in local churches and so forth, as God was providing opportunity, again, for building up the saints, they would do the work of the ministry. And that's why number 6, we see this passage ends by saying there was incredible impact and expansion. So that all who dwelt in Asia, Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, a little hyperbole there, but the idea is that the word of God spread. You see these 7 churches of Asia Minor? The flagship church was Ephesus. Was Ephesus, and then from there, every other one came as it became the flagship church. And in the same way, Heritage Trail planted us. We then were able to plant there, or provide a pastor, I should say, in 1997, down to Clarissa Bible Church, Pete Trandvik. I think it was 1998, Itasca Bible Church here, Pastor Sean. 1998, Dave Knutson, Grace Gospel. I think it was 99 or maybe 2000, where Pastor Tom Stiegel went down to Word of Grace, there, and we had this privilege of planting churches. And then in the year 2000, GTIBI, Grace Training Institutes, Grace Training International Bible Institutes, was founded, and we went to El Salvador for the first time in the year 2000. And since then, we know that we've had pastoral training there, in Myanmar, and in Zambia, and in Nicaragua, and in Kenya, and Gambia, and on we could go. I think we've been to about 15 countries. And God has used His Word to further the gospel. I know in El Salvador, in the year 2010, we had our first graduation. We started the institute in 2005 there. And I asked Hale, can you tell me how many churches have been impacted here since we started coming, who are now preaching the gospel clearly, teaching the Word of God, eternal security, dispensational, whatever. And he did the math, 150 churches just in eastern El Salvador alone. So you do the math, the average church is anywhere from probably 30 to 200. Thousands of people. In fact, here's the irony of it. Some of our students have come to the United States and are doing institutes here. My pastor used to say, we're not sending out missionaries. We need missionaries around here. Well, you know, Pastor Leonard Radke, guess what? That's exactly what is happening. You know why? Because in the Pauline version of the Great Commission, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's exactly what was happening in Ephesus. That's what we've had the privilege to observe firsthand, to see the Lord do. And you know, you've been part of it in your local sphere of opportunity and influence, just like we have in Duluth. And you know, God does exceedingly abundantly above all He could ask or think. And you know, in His amazing grace, He chose to not only plant a church in northern Minnesota, in Palo Markham, the Twin Cities, but then down in Duluth, and He said, I'm going to really impress the angels with my grace. I'm going to save this foul-mouthed Yahoo from Sodom and Aurora, and then I'm going to use him to pastor a church in Duluth. And God is going to use that church to plant churches and spread the Word of God. Will not the angels be impressed with what God can do through willing instruments who are willing to strive together for the faith of the gospel? And I'll tell you, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Now that's the context of the passage. Do we have time for the content, Sean? You know, I can't even see a clock. Where is the clock? Oh, there it is. Whoa, mercy. Okay, let's move quickly. Let's go to the content, okay? The content. In Paul's message on his third missionary journey, we observe 10 truths. I want to remember from Paul's ministry and mine, and I will try to go quickly. Number one, we've got Paul's purpose in ministry. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. And when they, the elders, had come to him, he said to them, you know, and this is emphatic, you know firsthand, you saw it for yourself. What did you see? That from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived. See, he didn't just preach the message, he lived the message. There was integrity here, and they knew it. Notice, I lived among you. I really find that fascinating because this was no ivory tower. In some doctrinal churches, the pastor just kind of comes out on Sunday and preaches, goes back and comes out again once or twice in the week and preaches more. Little contact with the sheep. To me, that's a teacher. That's not a pastor teacher. He was among you. And what could you summarize Paul's ministry as? Serving the Lord. Well, being in Christ defined Paul. Serving the Lord described him and his ministry and his passion. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is what? It's gain. It's gain. You see, he preached the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in all three tenses. And you know, I never have sought over the years to take people's spiritual umbilical cords and plug them into me. Through the teaching of the Word, I wanted to have them plug it in to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior they trusted. He is the Lord they are to yield to every day. He is the vine and they are the branches and they are to abide in Him. He's the one who's coming again. He's the one who builds the church. He's the one who, as a friend, sticks closer than a brother. And yet, God uses human instruments to point people to Christ and teach them the Word of God, to pray for them, and at times to just help them over the humps so that they truly can just keep on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, it was a team ministry in Duluth. It's a team ministry here. You're part of the team. And one of the things that I think is happening already in Duluth is people are starting more and more to rise to the occasion, to own more things in the sense of being willing to serve. Because again, it's easy to have the yawns and somebody else will do it. Serving the Lord. You see, you have to decide at some point, are you going to please God or are you going to please man? And you have to realize that one day you're going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to have to realize that the great compelling motivation is the love of Christ, who died for you and rose again, so that you remember, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It can be in vain in time, but it'll never be vain in eternity, as it's always worth it all to serve Jesus Christ. Well, we move from Paul's purpose to Paul's perspective in ministry. He was not only serving the Lord, but notice he was doing it with all humility of mind, the opposite of arrogance and self-sufficiency. You know why? Because he knew something of the greatness of God, and he knew something of the greatness of the grace of God, in which he knew he was nothing, but the Lord was everything, and yet he was fully dependable to be relied on. And so this grace orientation reflected itself by Paul being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, yielding to Him, faith resting in the Word of God, realizing the power of the Holy Spirit was necessary to live the Christian life, reflected in prayer, admitting when wrong, and being a good team player. You see, when people are not good team players and they're lone wolves, usually because I got to do it my way, and that's not humility. You see, he was able to say in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And Paul knew he was nothing. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:11, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. And you see, we're ever prone to exalt ourselves. And God knows exactly what thorn in the flesh to give to us, to humble us, to keep us dependent on Him, and to realize that while we're not sufficient of ourselves, our sufficiency is of God. And that we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So he served the Lord with all humility of mind. In addition to his purpose and his perspective, thirdly, we see his pressures. If you want to serve the Lord, don't expect it to be a rose garden. It's not for glamour seekers. In fact, he says, he served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Tears and trials. You know what made Paul cry? If you study the Scriptures. He wasn't mechanic. He wasn't mechanical, his ministry. Well, he wasn't bionic. He was real. He cried over, number one, the unsaved, Romans 9, 1 and 2. Secondly, he cried about false teachers and their damage they can do. We'll see it in this passage. Thirdly, he cried about carnal believers, 1 Corinthians 2, 4. And I've cried many times about carnal believers who are going headlong down a direction that is destructive to them, and especially their kids. And he also cries at the end of the chapter out of his deep love for the saints. What can you expect if you want to serve the Lord? You can expect tears at times and trials. But keep in mind that God has provided mercy for your ministry. I call them the M&Ms. And you know what? Our going away send-off last week, tell you what, had a lot of M&Ms. Peanut. So we've seen Paul's purpose. We've seen Paul's perspective. We've seen Paul's pressures. Now we see his preaching. And we pick it up in verse 20. What does he say? How I kept back nothing that was helpful, profitable. And you know, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The best thing a pastor can do is to preach the Word of God. Profitable. But what did he do? He proclaimed it. It means to declare without apology. He declared it without compromise. He declared the Word of God to you. And he taught you. The idea here, didasko, is to teach systematically the Word of God. Where did he do it? He did it publicly, like in the school of Tyrannus. Or he did it in other kinds of venues. And he did it from house to house, either house church to house church, or perhaps in private homes. And by the way, that's the value of expository preaching. Verse by verse through books of the Bible, or even topically, through, let's say, you're teaching on marriage, and you go to Ephesians 5, and then you go to 1 Peter 3, and so forth, verse by verse. Versus topical preaching, which is our verse for the day is, and it's hardly ever interacted with, it's filled with stories, and you're not really fed, though you might be entertained. And we're not here to entertain the goats, we're here to feed the sheep. And you know, I appreciate the online ministry of DVC, but I do not appreciate when believers stay home and watch it instead of coming out and hearing the Word of God face to face. God never designed the church to be video. To rubbing elbows with real people, real situations, with one another, where you're taught the Word of God. And I'll tell you, also, one of the drawbacks of a live webcast, per se, is sometimes you hold back a little as a pastor as far as saying some things directly to the church because the whole world's going to hear it. So you kind of have to weigh that out, and sometimes I'll even share some things that aren't even webcast so I can say what needs to be said if it is deemed necessary to do that very thing. You know, sometimes people say, so what are we going to call you now? This has happened at DVC. Do we still call you pastor? And I said, you can call me anything you want. I don't care. You know, just don't call me late for supper, right? But, you know, Sean to this day calls me pastor. Not because I'm his pastor, but it's kind of like when I was watching Coach K from Duke getting interviewed, and he was talking about Bobby Knight, and he called him Coach. Now, Coach K is the winningest coach of college basketball. And he was calling Bobby Knight Coach yet. Why? Because he was his mentor. And so, I don't have any problem if people want to continue to call me Pastor Dennis, as long as they understand that last Sunday night at 11:59 was my last minute that I was the pastor at Duluth Bible Church. The very next minute, I became the pastor of Grace and Truth Bible Church. And that I will always be their friend, but I'm not technically their pastor, and I'm only a phone call away. If they want to call me Dennis. Now, down south, I'm learning how to introduce yourself. You know, it's Brother Dennis. Or Pastor Dennis. That's the one I'm opting for down there. And it's always Miss Cindy, Miss Julie, Miss Nancy, Miss Sarah. So, I got to learn Southern down in Georgia, right? Paul faithfully preached, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, what? Repentance, a change of mind or perspective towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of the TSKS grammatical construction in the Greek, which means these two are totally related, though not necessarily identical. Big picture, repentance toward God. Smaller picture, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the only object for eternal salvation. And so, again, we keep this in mind. Paul would call this in Acts 20:24 the gospel of the grace of God. Next, we see Paul's passion in ministry, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit. Now, there's some debate whether this is the Holy Spirit or human spirit. I think it's the human spirit here. But he's talking about being greatly compelled inwardly to Jerusalem. You see, he wasn't pathetic. He wasn't, again, just going through the motions, as it were. He had great pathos, great passion to go to Jerusalem, though he admits not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Going, not knowing, walking by faith, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulations await me. And I don't know what Georgia holds for us. Not chains and tribulations, I don't think. But I do think some really wide open field. But I'm not unwise enough to know there won't be problems. There's problems in every church. And every believer there is packing a sin nature, human viewpoint. We're all a work in progress. We need to just keep pointing each other to the Lord and be willing to remember the direction we're going, which leads us to the perseverance in ministry. In light of the fact he knew what was coming, he still says, verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to do what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is one of my favorite verses. He wanted to finish his race, and he not only wanted to finish it, he wanted to do it with joy. Do you want to finish your race? Do you want to finish the race God has set up for you in fulfilling the will of God in your life? And frankly, I do anticipate there's going to be increased government threats to our religious liberties, increased hostility by a Romans 1 society. But may we continue to see the opportunities and rely on the Lord and keep finishing the race, moving again from justification to sanctification, ultimately to glorification. And when we stand before the Lord one day, and even before that, do we not want to have a clear conscience? Or what I called here, a pure conscience? As Paul looked back on his ministry, he had a pure conscience. Why do I say that? Verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, God's plan of the ages, will see my face no more. I think that's the first time they had heard that. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. He had a good conscience again. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel or plan or purposes of God. Now that doesn't mean he taught every book of the Bible. In fact, we don't even know if he taught one book, verse by verse, through the Bible. But we know he used the Word of God. We know that he taught the plan of God, the kingdom of God. And again, the dispensations. Define the plan of God, where the covenants drive the plan of God. And in doing so, we see that God has made these promises He must fulfill that ultimately will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come if you interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, consistently applied. And therefore, unlike Reformed covenant theology, you realize that not only is the glory of God the objective, but the glory of God involves certain plans for the church, for Israel, for individual man, for demons and for angels and so forth. And Paul says at the end of the day, you know what? I have a good conscience. And at the end of the day at DVC, I have a good conscience. Oh, not that I wouldn't do things differently. What parent looks back and says, you know, honey, we handled everything great, you know? And she says, ask the kids. But that I would do things differently. But you know what? I kept pointing people to Christ. I kept teaching the Word of God. I kept praying for them. You make judgment calls sometimes that people agree with, don't agree with. By the way, after 40 years, you're going to hear something you don't agree with. Frankly, you probably disagree with your mate more in 1 week than some people have in 20 years. But that sometimes they get a rock in their shoe and they keep walking on that rock, and before you know it, it feels like the Rock of Gibraltar because it wasn't addressed. Don't let things happen like that here. Almost done. Paul's priorities, verse 28. What were they? Same priority we should have. First of all, take heed to yourself. Make sure you're walking with the Lord. Make sure you're growing in the Lord. And then in this case, he's speaking to these elders and he says, and I want you to take heed to all the flock. And though you may not be a pastor, you should have a care for one another and help one another, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Did you realize that it was the Holy Spirit who made Pastor Sean the pastor here ultimately? And what do pastors do? They shepherd the church of God. Is the church of God important to Jesus Christ? He purchased this with His own blood. And I've said over and over again at DBC, how can you say you are all for Jesus Christ, but you're not all for the church that Jesus Christ purchased, when Jesus Christ is all for the church? There is a disconnect going on in your mind when that is the case. And as a result, those sheep not only need to be fed, they need to be protected. Verse 29, we read, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, false teachers, will come in from the outside in among you, not sparing the flock." That's why you guard your pulpit. In addition to that, even worse, also from among yourselves, divisive men will rise up, speaking perverse or divisive, twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. That's even worse. And by the way, I've had to deal with both over the years at DBC. That's what shepherds do. And Paul says, therefore, watch. I want you to keep on the alert, and I want you to remember something that I did for 3 years. What did you do, Paul? I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And that's why I said last Sunday, the elders here need to keep on the alert for false teaching from without, as well as divisive people from within, who create unnecessary controversy or undermine spiritual authority. That's what Paul did. In fact, here's an axiom to remember that Dr. John Whitcomb taught years ago at DBC. Remember, the truth cannot be perpetuated by compromise, and compromise cannot be avoided without vigilance and separation. Do not forget that. So we've seen Paul's purpose, perspective, pressures, preaching, passions. You see, I like alliteration. Perseverance, pure conscience, priorities, protection, and lastly, his personal trust and integrity. I love verse 32. At the end of this message, what does he say? So now, brethren, I commend, I entrust you. To who? To God, who's still going to be with you, who's been building this church, who can sustain this church, and to the word of His grace, which He had taught them in all three tenses, which is able to build you up in the present, and which is able to give you an inheritance in the future, among all those who are sanctified, literally in the past. And God's grace covers all three tenses once again. So he was trusting the Lord to take care of that church, ultimately, using the Word of God. But then he reminds them of their personal integrity, his personal integrity, verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Boy, a lot of pastors can't say that. It's like the old saying, don't touch the gold, don't touch the girls, and don't touch the glory. And you know, when pastors fall, it's usually in one of those three areas. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. By the way, that means the sick or the infirm. This is not talking about economic equality. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now it's blessed to receive, but there's even a greater blessing in giving. Question, did Paul finish his race? Did Paul complete his ministry? Yes, he says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course of the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is stored up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Did you see how you can get in on this? See, if you love his appearing, it's because you love him. And if you love him, that becomes the motivation because he first loved you. And as a result, as you faithfully serve him, he then one day will reward you as you finish your race. Because we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So our conclusion now of the passage involves his goodbye. Verse 36, or I should say, see you later. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And I said last Sunday, I'd do the same, but with my artificial knees, I couldn't get up. But notice he prayed with them, which I'm sure he had done many times. Then they all wept freely. Because grace allows you to weep freely without shame. And fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorry most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that when a believer dies, goes to be with the Lord, it's really not goodbye, it is see you later. Can you imagine what it'll be like one day in heaven to say, hello, good to see you again, if you precede your loved one in death who's saved? Finally home, saved by grace. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now that was a farewell message to remember. And I hope you remember what you've heard today. And especially that you remember this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage of Scripture, for this church, for what they stood for the gospel message that has been proclaimed clearly and compassionately here over the years, for the sound Bible teaching continued to uphold Pastor Sean and the elders and even the deacons here as well as the congregation. Thank you again for the fact that you've planted them here for a reason and you want to use them as a light in this community. And while we know there's other saved people in town and so forth, we just want to thank you again for the clarity of the teaching of the Word of God here. And I just commit them to you, to the word of your grace, which is able to continue to build them up and to ultimately give them an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for them, because they have been saved, set apart in Christ. And if there's anyone here, Father, who's never yet been saved, may today be the day that John 3:16 becomes a personal reality to them by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again, so that they will not perish, but have everlasting life. In Jesus' name.